Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we begin reading at verse 3. We're reading verses 3, 4, and 5 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, and beginning at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. We'll stop our reading there. May God bless the reading and hearing of our word, of His word. This is just past the salutation. This is a letter that Peter wrote to the general church, and in his salutation, he has given God praise for our salvation. And we notice that this salvation is the plan of God. It is the purchase of Christ. It is the provision of the Holy Spirit. All three members of the Trinity are mentioned in verse 1, but then there is a response. There is a condition. We must respond to God's initiating grace by obedient faith. Now in verse 5, we're told that this new birth, or to be born again, and all that follows, the inheritance that's laid up for us in heaven, and God's protection while we're here on earth, all of this is activated by our faith. This is not an automatic thing. It just doesn't mean we can lie in bed and do nothing, and God's going to save us, God's going to keep us, and God's going to take us to heaven. No, we must trust Him. And so let's talk about the object of faith. We'll talk about the operation of faith, and we'll talk about the obstacles of faith that I think are mentioned in this context. First of all, what do we believe? Does it matter what we believe as long as we sincerely believe it? I think that's the feeling of the world today, that faith is a good thing as long as we don't specify that we must have faith in Jesus Christ, because that's narrow and that's bigoted sectarianism. See, everybody's in favor of faith communities, but faith communities could be Buddhist or Muslim or Hindu or Christian or whatever. Everybody thinks faith communities are a good thing, but if we say there's no other way to God except through Jesus, see, the object of our faith is very specific. We must believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, that's mentioned in verse 3. That's the basis of a living hope, is that we believe Jesus conquered death. Romans 4 verse 25 says, we believe that He died for our sins and that He raised us for our justification. It is important what we believe. You can't just believe anything. So notice that if we are born again by trusting in the death of Christ for our sins and His resurrection for our justification, this produces a living hope. That is in contrast to all of the fatalism, all of the despair that we find in pagan religion and philosophy. This faith is a living faith. See, it's not simply that I believe certain things are true, but this faith produces in me a hope. Martin Luther expressed it like this: faith is a living, daring confidence on God's word, so sure and certain that a man would stake his life on it 1,000 times. This confidence in God's grace and knowledge of it makes men glad and bold and happy in dealing with God and all His creatures. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in faith. Hence a man is ready and glad without compulsion to do good to everyone, to serve everyone, to suffer everything in love and praise to God who has shown us this grace. Pray God to work faith in you, else you will remain forever without faith, whatever you think or do. That's a tremendous explanation of faith. And just for your information, John Wesley came to Georgia as a missionary but didn't understand faith. One night he went to a Bible study on Aldersgate Street in London, and someone read that very passage, and he said, "I felt my heart strangely warmed." For the first time, he knew this living hope that comes from faith. So Jesus Christ is the object of faith. Let's talk about the operation of faith. Look at verse 8. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. See, that's faith, isn't it? Even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. See, faith is a spiritual dimension. Even though we do not see Jesus, we have never seen Him, yet we believe in Him. Yet this is not make-believe. This is not simply wishful thinking. This is not pretending. How do we know that Christ is real when we've never seen Him? See, the skeptic will often say to us, "I do not believe anything that cannot be proven scientifically." Well, the scientific method is called the empirical method. And the scientific method says that I know what I can experience by seeing or hearing or tasting or feeling or smelling. That's the experimental method. And I'm not against that. That's a very valid method for knowing what is truth and what is reality. But in addition to the scientific method, there is another way of knowing truth, and that is through the revelation of faith. That is a spiritual reality. I'm not against science, as I said, but there are some things that just cannot be explained scientifically. And faith comes into play here. Now, let me just talk to you about this. Monday, I saw the Empire State Building. And people have often talked about jumping off the Empire State Building. I am persuaded that that's not a wise course of action. Now you may say, why have you come to that conclusion? Have you ever tried it? And my answer is no, but I'm willing to accept the testimony of those who have. See, I am not against gaining knowledge through experience, but there is a downside to this, especially when you're jumping off a tall building. You notice I said there's a downside to this. I did fall off a building once. It wasn't quite that tall. Someone asked me if the fall hurt me, and I said no, but the sudden stop did. It wasn't the fall that brought me any pain or discomfort, but that was that sudden stop. And so I do know by experience that you ought not to fall off a building. But you see, what I'm really trying to express is there are other valid ways that we know things to be true. We don't have to jump off every building ourselves. We can and should take the testimony of those who have experienced that. Now, in this case, I have not seen Jesus. And you have not seen Jesus. But Peter has. And Peter and the other apostles saw Him, and we have their record. Now, is it necessary for you to see Jesus to believe in Him? I'm arguing, no, that's not necessary, because in the first place, many people, in fact, most people who did see Him chose not to believe Him. But the fact is, there were some who saw Jesus and their life was changed as a result. Now, I think this is a pretty powerful argument. Peter was considered to be an unlearned or ignorant fisherman. Now, he was not ignorant he had enough sense to write this book, but he was not schooled. He was not trained by the rabbi. Peter was simply an uneducated fisherman that encountered the risen Savior. And 2,000 years later, we're gathering to read what he wrote. That's pretty significant, isn't it? I mean, Peter really has no other credentials. Peter doesn't have a PhD. Peter doesn't have all the academic credentials that would give him authority to speak to us. Peter really has one claim to our attention, and that is he saw Jesus and it changed his life. And so Peter says, you have not seen him, but you believe. Peter says, I have seen him, and he's changed my life. And so on the testimony of Peter, on the testimony of Paul and John and Luke and the other apostles of the New Testament, we choose to believe what they have recorded. You see, this is explained to us in verse 21. Through him, and that is a reference to Jesus Christ, through him you believe in God, who raised him up from the dead and glorified him, so your faith and hope is in God. Our faith and hope is in a God that we've not seen, but we believe that he is and that he exists. Remember Hebrews 11:6. We must believe that he exists, that he is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And we believe on the basis of the resurrection. We believe that Jesus came back from the dead through the power of God. Now again, the skeptic can say, how do you know? Well, you weren't there. You didn't see it. And our answer is no, but Peter was there. Peter did see it. And Peter's life was changed. And I believe, first of all, on the basis of what happened to Peter. Secondly, then, I believe on the basis of what has happened to me. Is our faith inferior to the faith of the apostles? No, chapter 2, verse 6, the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. What I'm saying is, try it. You'll never be put to shame. Put your faith in Jesus. If you're disappointed, the devil will always take you back. Essentially, that's what chapter 2, verse 6 says. You will never be ashamed. You'll never go back to get your money. Every time I go in Walmart, there's a line, people standing to take things back. But there's not a line of Christians wanting to take their faith back, praying that the devil will take them back in good standing. See, you'll never be ashamed if you try Jesus. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. To those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Peter regarded his faith as precious. But Peter regarded our faith as precious. Two bases of evidence. Peter was an eyewitness. I'm accepting the historical record. But they both lead to saving faith. Now, Peter anticipates in verse 7 why some people struggle with faith. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, in verse 6, though now for a little while, you may have to suffer grief in various kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith may be proven genuine. Peter says our faith is precious, that it's more precious than gold. But gold has to be refined. Gold has to be smelted. Gold has to be purified. And our faith will be as well. So for a little while, and that's in contrast to all eternity with the inheritance that we will experience throughout all eternity. For a little while, he says, you may have to go through some trials. Genuine faith does not exempt us from trials, but it produces an assurance in us that transcends the trials. We do not rejoice because of our problems, but we rejoice even though we have problems. The problems, you see, we can't avoid the problems of life, but the problems of life cannot steal our faith and quench our joy. So we're perfected through these trials. And in verse 8, it says, that, yes, while we experience grief and pain and anguish and loss, but at the same time, we still have this inexpressible and glorious joy. That particular word is only used this one place in the New Testament. And it means that we're not fully able to express this. It seems like a paradox, doesn't it? It seems like a contradiction. How could we be joyful and sorrowful at the same time? And yet, that's the case, isn't it? That's the Christian life. We cannot always express the joy that we feel. And so the value of music and worship is that it provides a vehicle for us to express that joy in no other way. Isn't it interesting that it's the Christian church that's known for its singing? And our worship service ought to be celebrations full of joy and praise. If we have genuine faith, if the Holy Spirit is at work in us, and the fruit of the Spirit is joy and peace, when everything or else around us is falling apart, we can know this supernatural joy, and it keeps us singing, doesn't it? We can sing even when our heart is breaking. So I want to simply affirm to you, my brothers and sisters, this morning, that grief from various or variegated, the Greek word here means multicolored. I mean, you go to buy paint, you could get any color in the rainbow. And just as there's almost an inexhaustible number of colors in the rainbow, there's that many variations of trials. And some of you may feel like, well, I've seen them all. I've had them all. But I want to affirm to you that to experience the trials of life is consistent with a life of faith. Now, in the King James translation, in verse 6, it says, if need be. And that sounds as though, like trials may be optional. That sounds as though if you can pass the test without trials, you might be exempted. But really, that's a first-class conditional clause that affirms the reality of the condition. And the text would be better translated, since it is necessary. The NIV that I've read from says you may have to suffer. I'm sorry to tell you that there's no may in the Greek text. We will suffer, although we don't get to pick the form in which our trial will come. We will not avoid trials in life. Sooner or later, every one of us will face a major crisis or disaster. Sooner or later, our faith will be tested. God does not allow those tests because He is mean-spirited and just likes to see His children in awkward situations. No, God does it in His mercy because if you have built your life on a shaky foundation, the sooner your house crashes and falls, the better. Now, I know that sounds a little blunt, but the greatest tragedy is to blunder through life thinking you've got it all together and come to the end of life only to find out you've been on the wrong track. God, in His mercy, will allow us to be tested, not because He doesn't know what we're made of, but because most of us don't know what we're made of. There's a lot of people that can talk the talk, but they've never walked through the valley of the shadow of death. For those of you that are involved in education, you know that half your class isn't ready for a final test. And if you didn't care, you just give them the test anyway and let them fail and let them deal with it. But sometimes we will give our students a pretest. And the purpose of the pretest is kind of a warning. It's a wake-up call, isn't it? And students will come back all shaken. I thought I knew this material, but I didn't. And then we say, well, you better study and get ready for the real thing. You better study and get ready for the final. And so sometimes God allows us to take a pretest. And if we don't pass the pretest, that is God's grace and mercy allowing us time to get ready for the final. See, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says, no temptation has seized us except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let us to be tempted above which we're able to bear. But when we're tempted, He will provide a way out so that we can stand up under it. If your faith is genuine, God will keep you under the trial. Let me say it like this. If you keep the faith while you're living, the faith will keep you when you're dying. If you keep the faith while you're living, the faith will keep you when you're dying. Verse 4 says, these trials cannot rob us of the inheritance reserved in heaven for us. But the trials may show us where we're deficient. And so Peter tells us that while we're going through this earth with all of its challenges and trials, we can rejoice and celebrate. Now, in verse 7, Christ is coming again. That's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming again. Just like we used to play hide and seek, here I come, ready or not. Jesus is coming to the church, ready or not. But the purpose of the trials is for us to know that we're ready. Jesus will not return to a miserable, whining church. But He's coming to a church that's victorious and full of praise and worship and glory and honor. And according to verses 8 and 9, as we believe, God is working in our life to make us like Christ. And notice it says we are receiving, and this is in the present tense. Though we haven't seen Him, we love Him. Though we do not see Him now, we believe in Him and are filled with this joy. Verse 9, for we are receiving the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls. You say, well, I was saved 30 years ago, but that's good, but you're still being saved. You notice in this chapter, salvation is something that happens in the past. Salvation is something that happens in the future when Jesus comes again. He will save us from all infirmities. He'll save us from every ache and pain. But in the meantime, He is in the process of saving us or completing us or finishing the work that that He started in us. We're not a band of ragged pilgrims broken down along the road of life, trying desperately to catch a ride out of this miserable world. No, we're happy because we're guarded and kept and protected and shielded by the power of God. But all of this action of God is set in motion by our faith, by our trust. We live by faith, not faith in ourselves, not faith in simply what we name and claim, but faith in the grace of God, faith in His Word. That's why I try to preach from the Word, because the Word creates faith. And I don't know what your week has been like, and I don't know what our next week will be like, but I think every so often we need a faith lift, don't we? And so I hope this morning that you have experienced a faith lift. Remember, Jesus is the object of our faith. Remember, He has saved us, but He's continuing to work on us. He's not finished with us. Sometimes I hear a mother say to a little child, hold still, I'm not finished with you yet. And I think that's Jesus' message to every one of us. Jesus said, just be patient, just stand still. I need to do a little more work on you. And he said, well, it hurts. Well, He's not trying to hurt us because He wants to create pain and anguish, but He's working in our life to make us all that we ought to be. Peter's explaining that to us. Lord willing, we'll dig in next Sunday and bite off two, three more verses and chew on them for a while and see how Peter explains this Christian life to us. Let's stand and as we close this morning. Let's ask God to help us to focus on Him and not on our problems. Heavenly Father, if we had to make a list of all of our problems, we'd have to ask the usher for more paper. But Lord, we realize that our focus is not on our problems, but our focus is on the Lord Jesus. He's conquered death. And our faith is that as long as we're holding on to His coattail, He's going to pull us out of death as well. And everything even less than that. And so, Lord, help us. It doesn't take any grace at all to complain about the problems. But Your grace is manifested because in spite of the problems, we have a joy that's inexpressible and our heart is full of glory. As we contemplate what You have done, what You are doing, and we simply have no idea what You're going to do for us, we have an inheritance that's out of this world. Lift our faith this morning and help us to trust You in Jesus' name. Amen.